Hallelujah. Amen. Good song, Debbie. Appreciate it. Hope that's your exclamation this morning. Hope it will be in about half an hour. Had some good hymns this morning. Got them a little confused, though. You know, if ever you see a hymn that is appears twice, probably on the same next page or whatever, look for the oldest tune. If I chose it, that's it. I'm an old traditionalist, and I don't know. I just love those old tunes. I think Amen. Those hymn writers really had it right. They knew what they were doing, and especially appreciated the one we just sang by Martin Luther. If you notice whether it was Martin Luther, if you read the little thing at the bottom of the page, it tells you who the author was, who the writer of the music was. They're not always the same person. In this case, it was Martin Luther. Martin Luther had a vast and very perceptive understanding, I think, of spiritual warfare. Right there in the Reformation, he came out of that situation. He considered the Pope to be the Antichrist and made no bones about saying so either. And he also knew who his enemy was, the devil. And you can certainly see that through his writing. So anyway, a little bit of information you didn't ask for. Here's a bit more, and maybe Brother Garland will forgive me for saying this. I mentioned the Sam Luncheon. And I don't know how many of you realize who Sam is. especially you younger folks. Actually, it stands for Senior Adult Ministries. So it's a little luncheon that us old-timers get together for once a month, and we have a fun time. We don't have, I don't think we'd really complain if one of you were not really considered an old-timer and you decided to come anyway. We'd make you welcome. There's usually enough food to go around. So anyway, in case you're wondering, Sam is also my organ teacher, but you wouldn't know him anyway. But he's a great guy, and he's usually not at the luncheon either. So anyway, we come this morning to Psalm 7. A little different from the last one we looked at. The last one was a very difficult and a hard one to deal with, hard for the preacher. This one is not a lot easier, but for different reasons. And once again, David is dealing with an issue which is not just something which occurred back there 3,000 years ago. So we'll try and look at it this morning from our perspective a little bit as well and see what we can learn from it. Anyway, if you have Psalm 7, I'm just going to read through it, and then we'll take some time to just consider it a little bit. O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me. Lest he tear my soul like a lion, rendering it in pieces while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is mine enemy. Let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honor in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me. O, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword, and hath bent his bow, and hath made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordained his arrows against the persecutors. Behold, he travaileth with iniquity, and hath conceived mischief, and brought forth falsehood. He made a pit, and digged it, and is fallen into the ditch which he made. His own mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. And Lord, it speaks as it always has, even in this present 21st century, to the things that occur to us, because just as they occurred to David, we are troubled by them at times too. Help us therefore, Lord, as we consider it this morning, to do so in a sense which is guided by the Holy Spirit, which is honoring to thee, and which is a blessing to thy people. In Jesus' name, amen. I read it all first because I thought that really to start making a few comments and then suddenly break off to read scripture just doesn't fit with this particular passage. Called it the Song of the Slandered Saint. I don't know if really song would be the right word, but it's an idea. We don't usually sing when we're slandered, although we'll see that David definitely did. If we look at the explanatory note, not necessarily all of your Bibles have this, right before the beginning of the psalm, it says, Shigun of David, which he sang unto the Lord, concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. Helps us in a moment, I think, to see a little bit of what is distressing David here. Sometimes today we look at the news or we read the paper, and the accusations and counter-accusations which fly backwards and forwards are going so fast our head spins. Often we turn away in disgust, asking ourselves, how do we know what is true and what is not anymore? Unless we think then that this is a 21st century problem, through Psalm 7 I think we're reminded that it's an age-old problem. There are some things in life for which we are not prepared. Probably quite a lot of things, but definitely this one. Some things we can prepare for, others we cannot. And this psalm has been called the Psalm of the Slandered Saint. So the title is not original with me, it just seemed appropriate. And we cannot prepare for slander. Slander is a serious matter. And by the way, before you start to worry about it this morning, I am not aware of anybody slandering anyone else in the church. This is not a rebuke to somebody that you're wondering, who's doing that? You know? No. We just came to this particular passage in the book of Psalms, and as we've said before, we want to address Scripture when it appears, not try to skip over it because, well, it's a bit of an awkward topic, you know what I mean? It's difficult to deal with false accusations. Sometimes they're not entirely false, but facts are slanted to do damage to a person's reputation. What are we to do when we're attacked falsely? Do we respond in kind? That's often the way the world tends to do things. I remember being told as a child when I whined and complained because somebody hit me, well, hit him back and hit him harder. That was really the idea that I grew up with in a non-Christian home. But I don't think that's really the solution because it just develops into an even worse fight. We don't want to come down to their level. Do we protest openly and widely and say, you know, I'm being slandered. Somebody is saying this about me and it's not true. It's not true. That only tends to fan the flame. I think it was William Shakespeare who said, seems to me thou dost protest too much. Sometimes we need to just back off and shut up. So how do we vindicate ourselves then? Well, let's see how David dealt with it here. Mr. Spurgeon, you've heard me quote him before because he's a preacher I really like. 150 years or so ago, but his words still ring soundly today, and I still like to use them when I can. He speaks of the title, shigayon. That's not a musical instrument. He says, and I quote, "Though some have attempted to fix on it a reference to the moral aspect of the world as depicted in this song, is in all probability to be taken as expressing the nature of the composition. It conveys the idea of something erratic in the style, something not so calm as the other psalms." End quote. I would add to that, I think that makes it difficult for the expositor, because it does not follow one nice, neat idea through in several verses, and we can just develop it and run with it. One of the things that struck me even as I was reading it this morning, which I didn't write down, and so this is free from the notes. There are some rapid shifts here in verse 11. David has said, verse 10, "My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready." If who turn not? It sounds almost like if God turn not, but I think the reference here is actually to the wicked. If he won't change, then God will whet his sword. "He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death." The capitalization of "he" there would seem to indicate that this is of God that's being spoken of. "And then behold, he travelleth with iniquity and hath conceived." We'll get there in a moment. We're back to the wicked person again. And so we've got some sort of interaction here between both God and the wicked man. And it's sometimes a little difficult to make out just who is being spoken of here. And I think this probably fits in line with that word shigayon. David's mind is running rapidly. And you know how you feel when you're in a difficult situation. You're aware of someone having slandered you. What's your immediate response? Confusion, perhaps? Desire to be vindicated? And I don't want to get political this morning, so please don't take this as political. But I think what we've seen in our government circles today is often some of the things that go on are a result of confusion. Seeming, I'm going to do this today, but then tomorrow we change our minds and do something else. And that is a result, I believe, of the kind of slander which takes place on a regular basis. And I'll leave that at that. That's probably as far as I need to go. Anyway, as we said, it makes it difficult for the expositor. So rather than a verse-by-verse exposition this morning, I thought I would try to deal with the psalm topically. In other words, the issue of slander. We notice from that little explanation at the beginning that it's coming from the words of one Cush the Benjamite. Who was he? Well, I don't know. Most of the commentators don't know either. They just have certain theories. And I'll give you their theories. It could refer to Shimei. I don't know if any of you remember who Shimei was. He was a man who cursed David as he was running from Absalom. He basically came out of the woodwork and started hurling accusations at David, calling him a wicked and a blood-soaked man, etc. And David, in his mercy, didn't kill the man. He could have done very easily, which again shows us something about David and what kind of a man he was. He didn't react quickly or in terrible anger. He was king, remember. He could have. Other commentators say it could refer to an actual person named Cush from the tribe of Benjamin. I would think that's probably the nearest thought on that. Others say it could be a coded reference to King Saul. You remember David had a conflict with King Saul very early on because Saul was afraid that David was going to take the kingship from him. Of course, as we know, he did, but that was because of God's intervention, not because of any kind of deviousness on David's part. Cush could be a play on the word Kish. Saul was the son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin. So the tribe of Benjamin fits in here quite nicely. Whoever it may be, there seems to be accusations made against David that are not true. And David feels oppressed because he knows he has done nothing to deserve this. And sometimes you and I might have the same experience that David is having. Someone might lie about us to get us into trouble, or to cost us a job or a position. People may try and set traps to cause us to stumble. You often see this kind of thing done on television, where a person is brought in for an interview, and all of a sudden the interviewer, in the interest of being clever, tries to slip him a trick question to make him look foolish, or to make him contradict himself, or whatever the case may be. Another reason I despise television. I won't go there. All right. People may hate us so much as Christians that they gossip and spread rumors about us. That's certainly a likelihood in this old world, where today it's just about okay to insult almost any racial group or anyone else. Or rather, I'm sorry, it isn't okay to insult them, but it's okay to insult Christians and accuse us of all kinds of nasty things. I'll give you an example of that. In the second century, Christians were maligned and ridiculed and cursed because they were said to drink blood. The world picked up on the idea of the Lord's table, where the cup represents the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Christians of that day were accused of drinking literal blood. And we know where that kind of stuff can lead. So how do we deal with such a situation in our day? Well, first thing we need to do is define the terms a little bit, if we haven't already. We're talking about slander. But our text does not use that word. We don't find that in all of these, 17 verses. We didn't see that particular word. So I had a look at Webster's dictionary. What does he have to say about it? He calls it a false or malicious statement about a person. That's fairly simple. We do find the word in the scripture, though. Got to go to the New Testament for that, and Paul uses it in developing the idea of the fact that man is a sinner and cannot save himself, in Romans chapter 3. Paul then went on, no doubt in his teaching, to talk about free grace and how coming to Christ, our sins are forgiven and we're free. And so he says at Romans 3:8, and not rather as we slanderously are being reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation, that's the word judgment, is just. In other words, what they were saying about Paul was, this man's saying you can be forgiven of all your sin, and God is marvelous in his forgiveness, so you can sin as much as you like. In fact, it'd be better to do lots of sin because you get more grace that way. Well, Paul was certainly talking about grace, and he was certainly talking about sin, but not in that sense. So his words were being taken, twisted, and used against him. That's really a pretty good definition of slander, I would say. Actions, as well as words, can be slandered. Book of Job, first chapter, we see the old devil coming before the Lord to point the finger at Job. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? For there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth, that word simply means he shuns or avoids such evil. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for nothing? In other words, the dig there was, he only obeys you for what he can get. He's not obeying you because he loves you or cares about you. This is the kind of accusation that can be made against you and I by the devil to this very day. We go forward to the book of Revelation. And in Revelation 12:10, we read, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night. Just imagine that. Imagine the patience of God that he puts up with this and allows this one who will eventually find the end of his days in the lake of fire. But today he is the accuser of the brethren. And he can twist and turn those things that you say and do to use them against you. It means we need to be in prayer. We need to be careful that we don't give him ground. So then we can say that slander is an accusation against a person. It may even contain some truth, but his motives or actions are misinterpreted by his accuser to make him look bad. So then, with that behind us, let's turn our attention to David and see what he does with someone who has slandered him. He deals with it, first of all, by a selection of priorities. Look at the first four words in this psalm. O Lord, capitalized there in our King James. My God, capital G-O-D. O Jehovah, my Elohim. What it means. My God, the eternal, self-existent one. My God, Elohim. And that's a plural noun that in some cases, in the Old Testament particularly, is applied to magistrates. And Jesus used that expression one time when I didn't look this up, but it just came to mind, that he told someone, ye are gods. It's been said that ye are gods. It didn't mean that we are gods. We become somehow the Jehovah of the Bible, but rather that in our judgments we take on the role almost of a God in making judgments about things, people, situations. He knows right away that Jehovah, my Elohim, makes no mistakes. In thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me. He knows that God is all-knowing. When you or I are slandered, well, everyone around us doesn't know whether it's the truth or not. But we can rest assured that our God knows, and this is where we're going to put our trust, and this is where David puts his trust. He goes on to speak of what may happen if this stuff is believed and there is none to deliver, verse 2. And then he uses that same phrase again in verse 3. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is mine enemy. David is careful here in the area of self-examination. I think I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but that's okay. He says, God, I need to examine myself. And when you and I are slandered, probably the first thing we need to do before we do anything is take it before the Lord and say, Lord, examine me. Perhaps there is something I've said or done that I need to turn around, repent of, say I'm sorry, whatever the case may be. Just as a point of illustration, we remember that in Matthew 26 and verse 59, where the Lord Jesus was taken to trial, he didn't argue legal points. Accusations were made against him. False witnesses said various things about him, but at the end of the day, their own testimony couldn't agree. Jesus didn't have to say, no, it wasn't like that. I didn't mean that. He remained silent, you remember. They couldn't understand it. He let them dig their own pit, as it were, and fall into it. But David certainly acknowledges the power of his accusers, according to verse 2. They can tear me in pieces. But it indicates, I think, right up front, that his relationship with the Lord was in good condition. I don't think David was operating in a system of sin and lies which somehow kept him separated from God. He was able to go in all openness and light and say, okay, Lord, this is the accusation. And then, as we said a moment ago, he got into determined self-examination. And notice this comes second. His first response is to simply bring the problem before the Lord. Had he put this first and said, you know, Lord, I didn't do this and I didn't say that and I all of these kinds of things, he could have led him to self-justification. But he puts that aside. He could have said, I had a right to do whatever I did. Look what they did to me. But he didn't do that. He could have been like a child in the schoolyard, and we've probably all experienced this at one time in our lives. He hit me first! After you just clobbered him, you know. Yeah, you probably had a good reason, but that wasn't the thing to do. He tries to see it from the other person's perspective. Lord, if I've done this, if I've rewarded evil, the one that was at peace with me, yeah, I've delivered him that without cause is mine enemy. That to me says a really careful looking inside here as to what may be the roots of the problem I'm dealing with here. Look how he said there. Oh, where was it? I've lost it. There, verse 3. If I have done this, if there be iniquity, that word means lawlessness. If I've just acted under my own steam, I never gave any thought to this. Well, then, Lord, deal with me. John Gill, Puritan writer, says of verse 4, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is mine enemy, possibly meaning Saul. And there is disagreement again, by the way, between commentators as to, is this dealing with the situation with David and King Saul, or is it dealing with the situation between David and Absalom that came later? Well, it's divided both ways, and I'm not really going there because I can't really prove one way or the other. Wiser men than me certainly can't. And the bottom line of all of this is anyway that that's not the central issue. The central issue, obviously, is one of slander. David, had he wanted to, could have killed Saul on numerous occasions. 1 Samuel 24:10. I'm not going to ask you to turn there in the interest of time. But it tells us there the story of how David was on the run from Saul. You probably remember this. You've heard it probably from the days of Sunday school. And he came across Saul in a cave, fast asleep. Perfect opportunity. Even his buddies that were with him said, now you can kill him. Now you've got your chance. And what did David do? He went and took his knife and sliced a little piece off Saul's jacket. Didn't even wake him up. But just to indicate to Saul, I could have killed you, but I didn't. I mean, that's a pretty good indication to me that he did not take advantage of an enemy. And Saul was certainly his enemy. So anyway, verse 5, if I'm guilty of any of this, basically, David says, let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honor in the dust. Selah, that little word we've spoken on before, I think refers to the idea of think about this. Take a minute or so to meditate over this. What David is actually saying here. I think it makes a pretty clear indication that David's motives were pure in this situation. I wouldn't say that, that's for sure, if I were unsure about my own motives. Lord, if I've done this to so-and-so, let him get me. If I knew in my heart that probably I was responsible. So then the situation has been laid out before God with honesty, and I would also say, second thought on it, with a sense of propriety. It would be easy at that point to fly into a rage. hey, I'm justified. I did not do this, and I'm going to get that guy for sure. But we don't see that. And at some time in your life, you've probably experienced slander of some kind or a twisting of your motives. If you haven't yet, praise the Lord. But if you're a young person, you may. And don't be too surprised. There's some folks out there that don't have our best interests at heart, that's for sure. The question becomes, when we're slandered that way, how do we respond to it? As we've noted here, sometimes God can use it to force self-examination, as I think David did. And his request, according to verse 6 there, is not mean-spirited either. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to judgment that thou hast commanded. In other words, Lord, I'm leaving this to you. I would like you to deal with it, but it's not for me to tell you exactly how to deal with it. You'll do that in your own way. He asked God to move in judgment, not so much to zap the critics. He could have said, Lord, you know, well, next time he's out there, zap him with a lightning bolt. We've seen a few of those this week. Boy, I don't know about where you live, but it's been pretty crazy around our place. Supposed to do it again tonight, too. My poor dog was shaking like a leaf. He was in the utility room, crushed up against the washing machine. You felt so sorry for him because you can't do anything. Sometimes probably God feels that way about us when he sees us crushed and troubled, as David must have been. David goes on to say, so shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high. Why did he say that? Again, I don't have any neat answers, but I think Mr. Spurgeon did, and again, I'll quote him here. Compass thee about. They will, and I, as their king and ruler in thy stead, will take care that they shall come from all parts and meet together to worship thee, which in Saul's time had been grossly neglected and had been permitted to neglect, and to offer thee praises and sacrifices for thy favor to me and for the manifold benefits which they shall enjoy by the means and under my government. End quote. In other words, I think what David is saying here is, Lord, act on this, please. And when you do, make sure the people see it and they're aware of it, and it will bring them back to you, which is really what David wanted anyway. They'll learn a lesson and get right with God. And I think we need to pray that when we see that in our nation, where people, individuals, from the president on down, are harmed by slander, that we pray not so much that, oh, well, Lord, just do something. But our prayers become more specific. Lord, move against this situation. Turn it around so that the people of the nation can see that there is still a God. And he does take a part in the affairs of the nation. Also here, there is a recrimination directed. I think it's in these next few verses, as we said a little while ago, where the Shigayon aspects of the psalm really appear. David's thoughts shift rapidly between God's position, verses 6 through 8, to the wickedness of the wicked, verse 9, his own defense, verses 10 to 13, and then back to the wicked and the outcome of his actions. So it's, you know, as you just go verse by verse, it gets a little tricky here and there to make sure that you don't accuse God of something that the wicked has done here, or vice versa. Although the ideas shift around rapidly, we'll try and deal with them as if they were an individual paragraph. Verse 6 indicates that David knows that he can't defeat this by himself. We noted already that verse 7 indicates a desire for God's action for the benefit of the people as well as for the benefit of David. David asked God to judge on the basis of his righteousness. The Lord, verse 8, shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity. that is in me. I don't think he's saying here, Lord, I'm sinlessly perfect. I don't need to be judged this way. He's saying, I'm righteous in this particular issue. That's really all he's trying to get across there. I haven't done this. I'm not worthy of this particular accusation. His prayer, I think, is one that we could probably all echo at one time or another, particularly verse 9, "Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins." There's another prayer for us. "Oh, Lord, let the reign of the wicked come to an end. May they be exposed. May they be shown for what they are." That is ultimately, David says, my defense. My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. Not my cleverness or anything like that. My defense is entirely of God. God judgeth the righteous and is angry with the wicked every day. That's something that we still need to be aware of. Something to remember Billy Graham quoting in a sermon one time when he was talking about the need of a person to come in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ who died on the cross. God is angry with the wickedness every day. And don't say I'm not wicked, because outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're all sinners. We're all wicked. It's just a matter of degree. I don't want to be under God's anger. That's for sure. But he will defeat the wicked, we find, by turning his tricks upon his own head. And we've seen this happen even in our society from time to time. When stuff backfires on the one that was trying to do something for evil purposes. David compares the process of the slanderer to the process almost of a pregnancy. In fact, not almost, but completely so. Verse 14, this is where we're skipping around just a little bit. "Behold, he travaileth," this is the wicked person he's speaking of, "he travaileth," that word travaileth is usually used in the King James to refer to the pains of childbirth. This individual is in pain with his iniquity, with his lawlessness, and he hath conceived mischief. Been involved with the devil to such a degree that he has conceived mischief, and now he's in pain. And what is the end result? A birth. "And brought forth falsehood." That's where we need to be careful, I think, for all of us, even in our present day. When someone comes to us and says, "You know what so-and-so did? I know he did this because he's done it in the past. And for his own ends, his own position, this is what he's doing. And you need to be aware of it and you need to put a stop to it." And I think at that point we need to say, "Brother, you need to take that to the Lord. Don't bring it to me. Because I'm not that person's judge and neither are you. And where did you get this idea from anyway?" "Well, so-and-so told me. I saw it on Facebook." You know, I mean, let's not go there. David ends this section with two illustrations about sin. As we've said already, he compares the sinner to an expectant mother. And at the end of it all, sin never satisfies the way we thought it would. And he compares the actual sinner to a clumsy hunter. Verse 15, "He made a pit and digged it." That's hard work. I don't know if you've ever dug a pit. I did a few years ago when my last old doggy died. Knew he had cancer and I knew we had to put him down. It was July. I went out at 6 in the morning, dug a grave in the backyard among the tree roots. And the sweat was running off me. Boy, I had a nice pit, all right. And I think really that's the idea of this one here. He has travailed, he's worked like a dog to dig this pit that David could fall into. And in his clumsiness, he fell in it. David knows that if God gets involved here, his mischief, verse 16, shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate. That's another word we don't use much, but it's the idea, carries the idea of the top of your head. It's like getting a brick dropped on the top of your head. That's what's going to happen to this individual if he doesn't smarten up. And David knew that men like Saul, if Saul was in view here, eventually fall to their own devices, and Saul did. You remember he went to consult a witch and all kinds of stuff. I won't go there because that would take too long by itself. But when it happens, we see God's justice at work. And once again, bear with me, I'll just quote Mr. Spurgeon here, because on this I think he did an excellent job. He hath conceived mischief. This is the original of his base design. The devil has had doings with him, and the virus of evil is in him. And now behold the progeny of this unhallowed conception. The child is worthy of its father. His name of old was the father of lies, and the birth doth not belie the parent, for he brought forth falsehood. Thus one figure is carried out to perfection. I thought of that when I was working in the yard the other day, pulling up weeds in my lawn. You've all been there. With this wet weather, they're growing like crazy. I've never seen anything like it. Well, you know how they got there. Well, maybe not, but maybe squirrels dropped the seeds there. Maybe birds did. Maybe the wind just blew them there. And they can grow mostly unnoticed for weeks. You keep mowing them because they look greener when they're mowed. But soon they're back up again. They can be dealt with early. You pull them out or use weed killer, whatever you want to do. But if we do nothing and just leave it alone, finally they grow. And I found that they grow out over the grass, so the grass can't grow underneath. And then you get these brown, bare patches that ruin the look of your lawn. Jesus used that parable, you remember, of the wheat and the tares. People said, well, somebody's sown weeds in my crop. I need to go out and tear them up. And Jesus said that, told, no, wait, let them grow together. Most classic illustration of that I ever saw was, I had a man in my church in Canada who was a farmer, grew wheat and all that kind of stuff, kept cattle. We used to do a little story for the children in the morning just before the sermon. And he came with this stuff one week, and it looked like a big blade of grass. And he took that story of the parable, or rather the parable, I should say. And he explained to the children he'd also got a piece of wheat too, a young wheat that was growing. Put those two side by side, you couldn't tell the difference. I mean, it was the most interesting graphic illustration I think I've ever seen of this particular parable. And of course, Jesus' point was you can't tear them up together because you'll tear the good stuff up too. You've got to wait until the wheat is fully grown and then you can really tell the difference. And that's just like this situation. Sometimes you've got to let it go and let the Lord deal with it until the slander becomes so obvious that it shoots the slanderer down. Well, if we left it there, that could be rather a depressing end, but we see David's position with the Lord in that last verse 17. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. He doesn't say, Lord, help me while I find a bow and arrow and go and shoot this guy. Rather, he takes the praise and directs it where it belongs. And that seems to be the least likely thing to do. We tend to react in our flesh. I know I do. Somebody slanders me, I'm going to get mad. And that's when I'm really in danger, because then I'm likely to do something that makes it look 10 times worse. And that, I believe, is where we as believers must be different. A again, in the interest of time, I won't go here, but as an illustration, I was going to use Acts 16, verse 19. The story, you'll remember, is that Paul had cast a demon out of a girl, thus depriving her owners of profit. She was telling fortunes by this demon. And in the interest of a rabbit trail, by the way, watch out for fortune tellers. I'll talk about false prophets. They don't get their information by some kind of understanding of who you are or telepathy. They are involved, those that are really into this, in communication with demonic spirits. And they will lead you astray too. And this girl was causing Paul ministry. He got so fed up with it, he cast the demon out of her. Now he's made the people that were making a profit mad because they've lost their source of profit. And they respond with slanderous accusations to the authorities. Although there was some truth, which is always, as we said, the definition of slander. Well, we know the outcome. Paul got thrown in jail in Philippi with Silas. And they did there what David did here, I believe. They praised the Lord in the middle of the night. You remember the rest of the story? There was an earthquake. The jailer heard it. He said, "Lord, what do I have to do to be saved?" And Paul and Silas led him to Christ, him and his house. A lot of people got saved out of that night. So David finishes as he started, calling upon the Lord Jehovah. Verse 22 and Psalm 22 and verse 3 says, "But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." God inhabits our praise. You want to know God's close to you? Then praise him. Delights him. Pleases him. Not because he desperately needs it and we're doing him some kind of favor, but because of who he is. His pure righteousness and goodness deserves it. There's an old song out there. I don't know who wrote it. Some of you might. I just picked up on one verse. Praise the Lord. He can work through those who praise him. Praise the Lord, for our God inhabits praise. Praise the Lord for the chains that seem to bind you. We could change the words there and say for the slanderer that attacks you. Serve only to remind you that they fall powerless behind you. Praise the Lord. Let's conclude a couple of three lessons or so, four, five, six, I don't know. We'll get through them. If slander can happen to kings, don't be surprised when it happens to us. It will, and don't be really brought down by it. As I said initially, I'm not dealing with an issue that I'm aware of here, but we want to make sure that we never deal with an issue like that. Don't fight it in our own strength, secondly. David took it to the Lord. We need to do the same. Thirdly, maybe this should really be second, actually, examine ourselves to see if it is based on some degree of truth, however remote. Four, remember that the slanderer is a victim of the enemy of the devil, of our souls rather, the enemy of our souls, the devil, too. He or she is a victim. We become another victim too of it all. But at the end of it all, they need help too. And they need salvation and cleansing. Five, don't be cast down from remembering who you belong to. It would be very easy at that point to say, you know, particularly if the person who is slandering me is supposed to be a Christian. Boy, I don't know, these Christians, I don't want any more to do with them. They're hypocrites, etc. The world does it all the time. Now, don't turn away from the Lord. It wasn't the Lord that slandered you. And we need to remember that. And remember, we're in good company. Because Jesus was slandered too. And we've already mentioned the fact that at his trial, the accusations fell apart. The accusers couldn't even agree on what they claimed about that he was alleged to have done. Which side of God's justice are we on this morning? feeling, that's the most important thing. If you get nothing else from this, don't overlook this, that the Lord Jesus Christ was without sin. He did not sin in any way for your sin and mine. When he said on the cross, "It is finished," that was a word used in business of his day. It meant the transaction is done. The debt is stamp paid. It's like you get a bill stamp paid sometimes. The only thing he asks of us is that we come in faith. First of all, that he did this for us, and secondly, that he rose again from the dead and has the right to demand that we repent or we turn around from those things that we know displease him. What happened with David is of interest. It's 3,000-year-old history. It shows a man who was a man after God's own heart, who trusted him. But we live here in this 21st century, and we still have the same opportunity to trust him as well. Without his grace, he is angry with the wicked every day. We read that verse a moment or two ago. So can we be honest with God and say, "Lord, I need that grace"? If that's your position this morning, even if you've been in churches for years, by that simple prayer, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord Jesus, come into my life today." He will. He will. And you'll end with a song of praise too. The one who harms you may be saved and may turn around, but God will deal with him according to his own will. The point is, where are we in our relationship with him? I hope we're with David, trusting in him all the time. I would just encourage you to come, whatever the need. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this time we've shared. We thank you for David, this man after God's own heart. Lord, we know that his life was full of many troubles with his own sons and issues that developed with King Saul. And yet, Lord, he came through it. And I believe that one day we'll meet him in glory. And I thank you for the example that he is. We are fortunate, Lord, in that we come from an age which saw the Lord Jesus Christ, a descendant of David, fulfillment. And Father, as we've already said, if there be anyone here this morning who has not trusted him, today might it be the day that they would come in faith to be sure of their relationship with him. And we'll give you all the praise in Jesus' name.